2 Corinthians, and we are going to be studying together a passage that really is unusual in our thinking. The reason I say that is because if you look at the sermon title, The Success of Failure, we expect a different direction with a title like that. The reason we expect that is because of people like Esther Milner, okay? Esther Milner wrote in the 80s, see if I can find the copyright on this book. This was back when I actually engraved my books, because books were important back in those days. 1968, she wrote this book, The Failure of Success. And I picked it up in college in 76. And man, I studied this thing. She's a secular author, sociologist, as I recall. And this book changed my worldview. I love bringing to you books that change my worldview. You know, the last one I've been pushing here and buying and giving away is Ken Ham and Charles Ware on One Race, One Blood. And changed my worldview. Guess what? I'm going to pass it on to you. This book changed my life because I grew up in a family where financial independence was paramount. Now, I know cultures shift, and today we have kids who are very happy to live at home forevermore. But when I was a kid, the culture drove children to be fiscally independent of their parents. You would separate from your parents because it was horrible to be a dependent, and our whole culture eschewed dependence on other people. So, you know, growing up in a family that my parents were Canadian immigrants, German, hardworking, and driven to try and maintain and to establish and maintain a financial footprint. Well, I'm a dependent, and I grew up in that. So I came out of that worldview driven to gain financial independence from my parents. I read this book, and it's really interesting. One of her arguments is that the way you establish and maintain successful financial independence is to stay in your family system. Stay there as long as you can. Don't rebel against your parents. Don't push them away. Don't reject what they want to give you. And so it changed my worldview. And I said, well, you know, that makes perfect sense. And so I set out after I left home. I went to England for a year and then came back and was dumbfounded at the wealth that my parents have. You know, you don't realize what you have until it's gone. I went to England, had 19 roommates in one of those large dorm rooms in the castle. And then my buddy and I, we got on our bicycles and we toured all through Spain, sleeping on the side of the road. I have pictures there where I had food poisoning. I look like death warmed over. No, cold death. And the reason I look like that is because I got food poisoning. And we were staying at a house, and the lady's husband had been the U.S. ambassador to Finland, and she didn't get to speak English. She was an American. And so she had my writing partner from Canada. He and I did work for her. And anyway, I got sick, and she was going to put me on a plane and send me back to the United States, which I did not want to do. So we snuck out in the middle of the night, left her a nice note, thank you very much, and got back on the road. And that's probably what got me better. Anyway, it was a very poor, destitute experience during those 11 months that I was gone. And then I came home and saw what my parents had. And there was a part of me that rejected the wealth that they had. So I read Esther Milner's book, and she convinced me that I should indeed stay with my parents, and that's what I did. So all the years of college that I was away from them, all the years of university and all the rest of the stuff, I always kept in touch with them, called them every week, talked to them, talked to my parents, talked to my dad, stayed in touch with them. And long term, that was a really good decision. But what we're dealing with here is not the failure of success. We're dealing with the success of failure. And this is so radical because everything in our culture is driven to you being successful. And then you define success in a variety of different ways. But I want to define it here this morning from Paul's standpoint. And what we see in verse 7 is that God gives us power, the power we need to be good ministers of the new covenant. Now, we've already established that the covenant is future, and we're slaves or deacons, the deacons, servants of this coming kingdom. And what we're doing right now is glorifying and serving and honoring the Messiah of Israel, whom they have rejected, and to this very day reject the Messiah, the creator of the world, the Messiah of Israel. They've rejected him. They continue to reject him. And we're stewards of this coming kingdom because we love and adore and worship and serve out of a heart of love, the Messiah of Israel. So God gives us the power we need to be really good ministers of this new covenant. Now we are having this treasure, the treasure of being a minister of the coming covenant. We are having this treasure in earthen vessels. I saw you last week. You really enjoyed looking at each other and pointing and saying, dirtbag, dirtbag. So I want to come back to this verse because, you know, all fun aside, we are declining and diminishing on the outward part. The inward man is being renewed day by day, but our outward man, this dirt vessel, is declining. So we have this treasure in a system that is guaranteed to collapse eventually. In order that the extraordinary, overabundant power should be of God and not of ourselves. So anything good that happens, we look at that and say, praise to God, the glory to God. He gets the credit for that. There is no way in the world I could have done that, or if God hadn't have been the one doing it. So he gives us the power. This life, our experience now as Christians, with the indwelling power of Christ, this experience is disastrous. Life has us by the throat. It is beating us to a pulp on every turn. And yet we're still winning. So he goes from the treasure in a frail, cheap, declining vessel, clay vessel, the cheapest pot you can buy, to the reality is that this is what this looks like. Everything is constantly beating us up, and yet we're still winning the battle. So this is the success of failure. From a human standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, we're failing on every account. But from a God perspective, we're winning. Amen. Now part of this has to do with the economy of God. So we think that this is the time we should be reigning with Christ. And this is the time we should be ruling. This is the name it and claim it, guys. Okay, your prosperity theology. That now we are reigning in life with success. There used to be a guy over here that had 3 grain towers that he painted up and success in living. Oh, I can't remember. Robert Tilton. Okay, you know, success. This is what God, that's not how this works. Now is the time for struggle and being grabbed by life and thrown to the ground, because God is preparing us for the millennium and eternity, where we will actually live and reign and exercise dominion. All right, so let's look at these verses. In all circumstances, verse 8, I'm in 2 Corinthians 4:8, if I didn't say that. In all circumstances, in everything, being hard pressed, meaning afflicted, meaning troubled, but not being crushed, cramped, or compressed. Okay? So in everything, he says, we are in trouble. We're afflicted. It's a really interesting term. Have you ever seen a trash compactor? That used to be a really important part of a kitchen. Jim does remodeling and redoing of kitchens. When's the last time you installed a trash compactor?
10 years ago.
10 years at least. I remember I did a remodel of a kitchen, and they wanted that trash compactor gone there. It, you know, get this thing out. It smells. It's messy. You have to buy special bags for it.
It's heavy.
You know, it's a terrible idea. But for about 10 years, if your kitchen was up to par, you had a trash compactor. Well, I pulled this thing out, and I looked at this thing, and I said, man, this is fun. If I take out all the safety switches, I can put this thing in my carport, and I can crush all kinds of things. And I did for about, you know, a month. And I thought, this is a really stupid idea. But that's the concept, that in all of our circumstances, life is compressing us and pushing us down and afflicting us. Do you understand that feeling? I know you do, because I do. I look around at my life, and I look at my ministry, and I look at what's going on, and I look at all of the work, and I think, oh no, it's time for the bees. Oh no, accreditation is coming. Well, God's going to have to take care of the bees. I can't tell you how many times. That's why. How do you handle your pets? I ignore them. Well, what if they fly off and go to somebody else's house in a big swarm? How do you prove that those are my bees? You know. But this concept of being hard pressed in every circumstance, Paul understands this. This is our apostle's description of Christian ministry. In every circumstance, afflicted, troubled, but not crushed, not compacted, not compressed. Because we have the liberty of the Spirit. And no matter how hard life compresses you, the Spirit is there to keep us inflated, using that term in a good sense. The next thing he says, being perplexed, that's used in John 13, of the disciples. They were perplexed when Christ said, one of you will betray me. What? How is that going to happen? Perplexed. That means they didn't have the answers. They couldn't comprehend it. Being perplexed, but not falling apart. Not being at a loss. Not being without resources. What are we going to do? The answer is, well, we're going to pray about it, because we have a God who knows all about this. And he is going to be the one that always provides the resources that we need. So even though I can't see one foot in front of another, we're not going to be at loss. I know one of the things we're going to cover, and I'm going to be critiqued on in our accreditation, is our planning. We're supposed to have a 6-year plan. And they're going to say to me, Effa, what is your exit strategy? Because this is what businesses do. And you know my plan and my exit strategy?
Right.
It belongs to the Lord. It's his problem. And the one guy who lectured Sarah and me for 100 miles while he drove the bus had his multi-layered exit plan for this camp that he started with a tent and now is multi-locations. And he's transporting his great plan, because he's in his 50s. He gets killed driving a crane over a mountain pass and falls out and it crushes him. And the board made his wife chairman of the camp. You know, that was not his exit strategy. Should we plan? Well, I did that when I was doing my doctoral work. One of the things they had to have for candidation was a very detailed plan for this church. So in 1983, I sat down and I wrote out this detailed plan. By 86, you could have taken that thing, completely wadded it up, and throw it into the trash compactor. It was like God went down that and said, oh, I don't think so. Oh, no, we're not going to do that. Oh, you thought that was... You're kidding! Absolutely no way, Jose. And right down the line, it's God's church, it's God's school. And we ought to always remember that. We are here because our Savior is alive. So no matter how much we have perplexity, what are we going to do when they close us down for COVID? What are we going to do? Well, we are not falling apart because we're never without resources. Being persecuted, being pursued is another, chased down. But we're not abandoned. We're not forsaken. We're not left behind. Show your age. How many of you remember the song, "Life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. You've been left behind." Remember that horrible theology out of the 60s? Bad theology, a partial rapture. If you don't get your trash together, Christ is going to come back and you're going to be left behind and go through the tribulation. Horrible, horrible theology in that hymn, because God is not appointed unto wrath. Wherever Christ is, that's where we are. He's gone and preparing a place for us. And when it's ready, he's going to come and get us and receive us unto himself. That wherever Christ is, that's where we'll be. So he says here that even though we're being persecuted and pursued, we are never forsaken. You are not on your own. He himself has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Amen. We're going to study in first hour about the indwelling Spirit, which is a permanent arrangement, the sealing of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. We're going to study that, and we go through the basic theology class of the Godhead, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you are never, never apart from Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's doesn't belong to him. It's none of his, Romans 8, 9. Being slammed down, here's where I get that picture, being slammed down, thrown to the ground, beaten up, but not destroyed. Another terrible confession from my childhood. My dad and my uncle, my cousin and I, we watched wrestling. You know, and then my cousin and I, we would wrestle. He was built like a fire plug. I was built like a corn stalk, and we'd wrestle. I'd get him in a toe hold. I'd get a hold of his big toe and I'd put the key in the ignition and I'd turn the crank, you know. Flying across the room, slamming each other to the ground. You know, boys, what can you say? My dad and uncle, they'd sit there and we'd root for Tino Montez, great wrestler of the past in Arizona. All fake, maybe. Probably not. I'm sure it's real. I don't know. I can't watch it anymore because Sarah detested, so I don't get to watch wrestling. I do know that one time my dad hired Tino Montez to help put bales off the ground onto the trailer, okay? These bales weigh 100 pounds apiece, alfalfa bales. And Tino Montez, who had a torso that looked like Charles Atlas, you know, all muscle, by noon he was done. My dad worked all day, the rest of the day by himself. But the reason was, he picks up these bales, muscles them up onto the trailer, right? my dad grabs it like it's a slimy cow and slips it up onto his knee and throws the thing onto the trailer with his knee. He uses his whole body like a spring. So he does it all day long, Tino. So I was really disappointed in my childhood idol. But, you know, this passage says, even when you're slammed to the ground, the righteous man falls, how many times? Proverbs. The righteous man falls 7 times, but woe to the wicked when they fall. There's no recovery for them. But when we're slammed to the ground, we say, oh, well, what's God going to teach me out of this? So this life has us by the throat, and yet we are winning. This is the success of failure. So you look at the disaster of your life and you say, in all of this, my Savior is honored and glorified, and he is helping me through it. The resurrection life of Jesus is recognized in our dying bodies when we are willing to die for Jesus. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. We need to hurry here. Always the deadness. This word deadness is only used twice in the New Testament. The other place is in Romans 9, verse 19. It's always the deadness of the Lord Jesus carrying about in our body, in the body, in our body. It's a conflict of person here because Greek does that sort of thing. But the idea of a dying Savior should be real to us. Because where does our life come from? It comes from Jesus who died in our behalf. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This he spoke of the death which he would die. Christ's death brought us life. So it's only right that we carry about the remembering of Christ's death, what it cost in his life to produce life in us. Always carting about the deadness of the Lord Jesus in the body, our body, in order that also the life of Jesus in our body should be made manifest, so that this resurrection life and what is going on in us has no other source of credit but Jesus and his indwelling spirit. For always, we, the ones who are living, we are being delivered over unto death through Jesus. So Paul says that although we now are living because of the resurrection, this current experience is headed towards death, unless Christ comes first, in order that also the life of Jesus should be manifest, be visible in this mortal body, in our mortal body, a body that's subject to death, into this flesh of ours that is dying. So what he's saying here, as I understand it in verses 10 and 11, is that even though this outward body is dying, our inner man is growing and renewing in resurrection life, and therefore we ought to be willing to spend our lives and give our lives over to establishing life, the resurrection life in other people through believing in Jesus. So Paul says that in their experience, they're dying, in order that the resurrection of life would be manifest. So then, verse 12, on the one hand, death is at work on its own power in us, this principle of death, which none of us really understand. We stand in a circle and we watch other people die, but we don't really understand what's going on. So then, on the one hand, death is at work in us. It's working out its own power. And life is at work in the power of others. Life is at work on its own power of you, the resurrection life of Christ. So I think what verse 12 is saying is that dying so others live is a very good use of a life. So if I take these verses 7 through 12, and I know we covered verse 7 last week, but what appears to the world as failure and death in the life of a believer is actually when we as believers are experiencing life to the fullest. That's real living. Amen. That's grabbing, to use the beer commercial of past generation, that's grabbing all the gusto of life that you can grab, is by living your life on behalf of the establishing of the gospel in others. So what appears to the world to be a failure and death really is what a believer experiences, which is real living by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to realize that you are with us, and while the world looks at all of the things which we experience and sees failure, you are mightily at work in us to develop and create the fullest experience of the resurrection possible. We pray that if anyone here has yet to believe in the Lord Jesus, that they would do so. For by believing, they will receive everlasting life into a physical body that's actually dying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would please take your hymn books and turn to 267.